A body without a skeleton is a blob. Got to have, in order to have shape and structure, in order to function, we've got to have a skeleton. We've got to have something that is the framework on which everything else is hung. In order for this building to stand, there has to be framing in it. There's studs in the walls and there are trusses in the roof. Without those elements, if it was just the sheeting on the outside, it could not be effective. And at the first challenge of a high wind, it'd be on the ground. A nation, an organization, a church, a group of people cannot survive without some kind of a framework that gives it structure and gives it shape. And so it is with everything that we do. A society has got to be built on some foundational truths and on principles built on those truths. And if you've been reading along with daily readings over the last week or so, we've been looking at a framework. Consider that when the Israelites came out of bondage in Egypt, that they weren't used to having their own framework. They had a framework that was imposed upon them by someone else. They had gone in 430 years before as a family. A family of about 70 people, and that family was ruled by a patriarch. Jacob, for his family, was the lawgiver. He was the president, the Congress, and the court. What went on in that family and what was allowed and what was not allowed, what was acceptable behavior, what was not acceptable behavior, was determined by the patriarch. And it was determined by him based on a relationship that he had with God. Very simple. When you've got a small group, that can work. When you've got a family or even an extended family, that kind of a framework is sufficient. And this family of 70 went into Egypt and 430 years later come out as a probably 2.5 million people, a nation. And they were coming out of the structure of another society and they were going to be moving into a place of their own and they needed to have structure. They needed to have identity. One person as lawgiver could no longer manage everybody. You might be able to manage 70 people, you can't manage 2.5 million. It's just an undoable thing, and Moses would later find that out. As he tried to judge every case that came up, his very wise father-in-law said, "Man, you need some help. You know, you need to appoint people over 50s and hundreds and thousands. You need people to help you do this because it's impossible. You're wearing yourself out, Moses. You can't do it by yourself." So God, in His infinite wisdom, begins to give them a structure. And as we started with the 20th chapter of Exodus, we start off with a very familiar passage of Scripture, and that is what we always call the Ten Commandments. Our Jewish friends who have dealt with those words for a millennia before Christianity came up, they call them the Ten Words. And if you read my post earlier this week, you know that they count them just a little bit differently than we do. In their light, the first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." It establishes identity, it establishes ownership, it establishes authority. It says, "Hey, I'm God, I bought you out of bondage, I have a claim on you." We separate the next one, which is an identity, so we say, we can't make a graven image, and we can't have any gods before Him. We separate that into two things. But in the Hebrew thought, that is one idea. Those two are so intricately woven together that you cannot separate them. If you make a graven image, you have effectively created another god. So it's the same thought repeated twice for emphasis. So they look at it one way, we look at it another. But if we look at those words, those 10 words, we find out that there are two segments. The first talks about our relationship with our Creator, with the one who has this claim on us. And they teach us how to honor Him. They teach us what is important. It is a foundational truth that God created us and we are His and we need to relate to Him in certain ways. So those first verses in Exodus chapter 20, those first several commandments, they teach us about how we have a relationship with God. But although we have an individual relationship with God, unless we are Robinson Crusoe living on an island somewhere. We live out that relationship with God in the company of other people. That means we also have relationships with other human beings. And therefore, we have to have a structure that teaches us how do we deal with other people. The last portion of those Ten Commandments, they teach us how to interact with each other in a way that honors each other and in a way that respects each other, in a way that a successful society can be based. If I can just come and take whatever I want from any one of you, then that's going to create tension in society. So we say, God says to tell Moses to tell the people, thou shalt not steal. Well, wait a minute, I'm strong enough. I can take what I want. I'm able to do it. Why shouldn't I do it? You shouldn't do it because it violates a godly principle and it will create strife in society. And if we look at all the last portion of those Ten Commandments, we find out that it creates a framework for how a society is to be built. And I said that a society is built on principles. You know, what do we hold dear? Well, what are our principles built on? Our principles are built on our understanding of truth. And for those people of the book, the people who consider this Bible to be authoritative in their lives, truth is found in one place and one place only, and that is God. What God says goes. Our eyes may tell us something, our ears may tell us something, other people who might teach us something will tell us something, but at the very basis of things, in the beginning, God was there. In the beginning, God exists. God's truth is made manifest through His Word, which He gave to His people. And our foundational truth is that God exists and that He has a claim on us as our Creator. The Israelites added another layer to that. They said He has a claim on us because He set us free out of bondage. As Christians, we have another layer yet of that, and it parallels what the Jews say. But God has a claim on us because He set us free from bondage. Not in Egypt, but bondage to sin. Bondage to the lusts of the flesh. Bondage to the lust of the eye, to the pride of life. Bondage to those things which would consume us and cause us to erect them as idols. And therefore, we would have other gods before God, and we violated a whole cluster of those commandments. In a nation, let's go to the United States, the foundational truth that we were founded on as a nation is expressed in a document that we call the Declaration of Independence. It talks about the foundational truths of people being created equally before God, and that as people created by God, we each have certain inalienable rights. Those are the founding truths of America as a nation. And those founding truths, then, are the basis on what we have established principles on. Those principles are, for the United States, would be self-determination, self-government, the right of each one to speak his own mind and to have his own opinion. All of those principles are founded on the basic truth that God created us equally. So we progress from the foundational truth that's expressed in the Declaration of Independence to a system of principles which are encoded in a document that we got right the second time around. First time the Articles of Confederation didn't work real well, but the Constitution has worked really well. So the basic truth is expressed in the Constitution. Go back to our Bible. The basic truth of God's claim on human beings is found in the fact that He is and He created us. And that truth is expressed in a set of principles that we call the Ten Commandments. Those commandments, again, they teach us how to have a relationship with God and how to have a relationship with each other. It forms the same function as a constitution does for a nation. You take the basic principles, the basic truth, and you turn it into a statement of principles that says how it's supposed to work. But then there's a little something more needed. First of all, it's important that the majority in a nation buys into the principles. It's important in a church that the majority buy into the principle, which are the truths that are expressed in what we'll call the Ten Commandments here, the basic principles of the Scripture. Jesus actually skinnied it down a little further. He talked about the truth behind it all. When the Pharisees and those who were asking him questions and trying to trip him up, they wanted him to say something that would incriminate himself, and they asked him one day, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment?" Now, to the legalistic mind of the Jew, there were 613 commandments in Torah. Which one's this Jesus guy going to pick? Because if he picks one about obeying a law, then the spiritual people are going to jump on him. If he picks one about something spiritual that doesn't have to do with the Torah, then, you know, somebody's going to pick on him from that. He's going to trip himself up. He's in a no-win situation. But Jesus picks one that is truly foundational that nobody can dispute. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But Jesus doesn't hush at that point. He says the second is like to it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then in one gospel writer's pen, it goes on to quote him as saying, "All of the law and the prophets are built on these." Well, let's think about that a minute. Recognizing and loving and honoring God is in the first part of these Ten Commandments, as we call it. Loving your neighbor as yourself is in the second part. And Jesus says that all of the rest of the law and the prophets and the writings are commentary that tells you how to do those two basic things. So if you get the basic principles right, everything else comes down to details. You know, we have people in the modern church that would be upset about a preacher in a polo shirt and a pair of blue jeans. We've got people who would be upset at a number of things that we do, but those are all details. We have denominational splits over things as silly as what color carpet to put in a sanctuary. "That preacher wouldn't listen to me. I'm going to go start my own church." We do silly things. We build up idols and we forget the basic principle that, you know what? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, everything else is commentary. Now, as we move into the New Testament, we understand that that relationship is built through a key, and that key is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's important because we understand as New Testament believers that without that key, there is no relationship. We're not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength unless we're using the key of the blood of Christ to get to Him. With anything else, we're separated. Our sin separates us from God, and we cannot come into His presence because He cannot abide that in His presence. The only way we can come into His presence is if we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But whether we sing out of a shape notebook or project the words on the wall or use electric instruments or use a recorded track, all that is secondary. And the people of God need to quit majoring on the minors and start keeping the main thing, and that is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We got to get the truth right, and then we got to get the principles right, and then the laws, the rules, the regulations and what have you are only important because we're human. And being human, we are not all moral. We are not all educated in and agreeable to the principles. If we were, we wouldn't need as many laws. Paul said the law was a schoolmaster. Well, what's the purpose of a schoolmaster? To be sure you have all the basic information to be able to function in society. You need to know how to do things. You need to know there are consequences if you do it wrong and rewards if you do it right. The law fleshes out the principles. What does it mean to do no work on the Sabbath? What does it mean to not murder? Does that include a war? Does that include self-defense? What does it mean not to steal? What do you do in the situation that your ox gets loose and gores your neighbor? Is it any difference if your ox has a history of doing that? If you read the readings this week, you find out that If it's the first time and it's an accident, the owner's not held responsible. But you also read that if the animal has a history of doing that and the owner didn't control him or deal with him or kill it, then the owner's responsible because he knew there was a dangerous situation. He didn't correct it. Personal responsibility. Dear God, the United States of America in the year 2021 needs a good dose of personal responsibility. My situation is not my fault. My bad attitude and my bad actions and the words that come out of my mouth are not my fault. Mama didn't raise me right. Daddy ran off when I was two. I was raised in poverty. Everybody's against me because of the color of my skin or the religion I choose to follow. Get over it. You made the decision. If you made the decision, it's your responsibility and not somebody else's. If I choose to go to Shane's house and take Shane's stuff, it's nobody's fault but mine because I chose to do it. You see, our situation is influenced by our environment. It's influenced by the decisions of other people. But how we act and react is influenced by all those things. It's also influenced by the Word of God if we've got that working for us. But in the end of the day, I make my choices. If I choose well, then maybe things will go well. If I choose poorly, maybe things will go bad. But all of these rules and regulations that we read this week in these writings, all of them express love God, love each other. If I love you as my neighbor, I'm not going to do something that's going to harm you. I'm not going to let burning off my field run over and allow it to burn off Colin's field. I'm not going to let my mean ox that has already gored two people go over to Bruce's house and kill him. I am not going to perpetuate some sort of an attitude to bear false witness against Carlos and start rumors on him. If I love people as God loves me, I'm not going to do something that's destructive to them. Now, I might accidentally do it. Something may break. I may not have thought of all the consequences. And I may do harm to somebody unintentionally. And if so, I need to make it right. If unintentionally my fire got out of hand and burned Collins' field, I'm going to be sure he's got enough grain to get by because I destroyed his livelihood. You understand the principles here? In the United States of America, we have the Declaration of Independence that talks about the foundational truths. We got the Constitution that develops principles. And then we have got all of the laws. If everybody could understand the principles and agree to abide by them, we wouldn't need the laws. This is why grace is better than Torah. If the Word of God is written in the heart of a believer, and if we filter everything we do and say and think through that Word which is in our heart, then we will of our nature, our new nature, indwelt by the Spirit of God, do what is in conformance with the foundational truths. You won't have to teach me that there's a rule against this. If by nature of God flowing through me, I automatically know that, you know, I really ought not go steal Shane's stuff because he and Patricia work for that stuff and they deserve it. It's theirs. They have ownership. I don't have ownership. It's not right that I take it. But in a real world, everybody's not born again. Everybody's not a believer in those principles. And there are many who claim to be believers in those principles who were so uneducated on them, they wouldn't know right from wrong if it hit them in the face with a shovel. There are also those who are deceived, who have bought into a lie, like Eve in the garden. What'd the serpent tell her? God's holding out on you. He just doesn't want you to be like Him. You can be like God if you eat the fruit. She was deceived. She bought in. Adam, on the other hand, was well aware of what was going on, knew what God said, may or may not have been standing by watching when Eve and the snake were having a conversation. Adam chose. Eve was deceived. Adam chose. You know what the result was? The same thing. Eve was deceived because she bought into a persuasive voice. That persuasive voice told her something entirely different than what the Word of God had said. God had spoken and said, don't eat of that tree because it's going to bring destruction. But Eve heard a different voice that told her that there's great benefit in eating from this tree. You really ought to do it. Kind of like a late night infomercial. They never tell you the 87,000 reasons you shouldn't buy their product. They tell you the three or four trumped up ones that you should buy. And by the way, the whole world's a giant infomercial trying to get us to buy in. But that deception is the reason that you got a written law. If you're not sure, check the text. I'm trying to filter this through the Holy Spirit, and I'm still not really sure. I need to look. Oh, wait a minute. The principle of what I'm being tempted to do violates this rule. I guess that means I probably shouldn't do it. If we were all moral and educated and agreeable to the principle, if we were all living in the fullness and guidance of the Holy Spirit 24/7, 365, who needs law? Because we're always going to act in conformance to the will of God. But the truth is, that's not where we are. The truth is, we are being fed a counter-information barrage every time we look at something, every time we listen to something. When we turn on the television or turn on the radio or watch a program, we're being fed another message, and a message that's largely contrary to the truth of God. And these people that came out of bondage in Egypt, God saw fit to enumerate these principles. And we look at some of those and we wonder, why in the world did God think He had to say that? I mean, isn't it common sense? Well, we do a lot of things that violate common sense every day. God says, after those 10 words, He says down the latter part of verse 22 of chapter 20 of Exodus, "You've seen that I've talked to you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." And He goes on to tell them how to build an altar to worship Him. Now, that sounds logical. It sounds like a good idea. But being people, we like to visualize things. When somebody comes over, "This God you worship, what does He look like?" How do you answer? It's a whole lot easier to answer if you can go over to the shelf, pull the little statue off, say, "He looks like this." An image of God is an idol? Yeah, let's not go down that road. We wouldn't want to erase 2,000 years of Christian art now, would we? But the question is not the image, it's what happens when you make the image. If you make the image and you bow down to it and you say, "This is my God," not "That is my God, and this is what He looks like to me." If you bow down to the image, you've got a problem. And it goes beyond an image. Virtually every Christian church in the world, you're going to find one of these somewhere, right? Do we bow down to that image? We kneel before the cross, but it's not the cross itself. It is the idea which the cross conveys. There are people in this world that have 8 million angel statues all over their homes. Think, you know, if I put an angel statue in this room, then I'm going to be safe there. You know what I'd rather than the statue? I'd rather have the angel. You see, the image, when the image becomes something sacred, it becomes an idol. And God had to remind us because, you know, all the people around them, the Egyptians who they had lived with their entire lives, worshipped images of gods and goddesses, which were some human being's vision of what they looked like. And by golly, you didn't mess with their images. Now, He goes on in chapter 21, and we read a lengthy passage in chapter 21 about how you deal with servants. How does a master treat a servant? Call a slave, an indentured person, how do you treat them honorably? Now we say, that's just terrible. God endorses forced servitude. It was a reality of the time that they lived in. The idea of forced servitude, dear God, I hope is archaic in this world. Except when you delve into the realm of human traffickers and drug cartels and the dregs of society. I would like to hope that forced human servitude is a thing of the past. But the principles that are described give us some good guidance for how does an employer deal with an employee. You take the principles behind the details of the law and you find out that that person who works for you, whether they be a slave or an employee, they're still a person. And you treat them right and you don't abuse them. Those first verses in chapter 21 just sound horrendous to us enlightened modern people, but the principles behind them are still valid. You treat people like people. You don't treat people like property. And He goes on, and every time a person kills a person, it's not murder, we find out, or in chapter 21. And we find out that you're responsible for what happens when you're fighting somebody else. It talks about justice and restitution. It talks about what to do if attacks somebody unjustly. He who strikes his father or mother shall be put to death.
Whoa.
If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or his fist and he doesn't die but's confined to his bed, you owe him restitution. If you hurt your slave, he needs to go free. Men fight and hurt a bystander. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so he gives birth prematurely yet no harm follows, he'll be punished according to whatever the woman's husband imposes. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We'll talk about the sanctity of life in the womb. There's foundation for it. Eye for eye, by the way, that whole phrase is not an exact, aha, you poked my eye out, I'm going to poke your eye out. No, what it means is, you poke my eye out, I have no right to kill you for poking my eye out. The absolute worst we can do is equal it. That's not a sentence, that's a limitation. If you don't have a limitation, then things escalate, right? You kill my pig, I'll kill your cow. You killed my cow, I'll burn down your house. You burnt down my house, I'll kill your son. Good Lord, it's the Hatfields and McCoys, or the mafia, or the cartels, or people sitting in church pews all over this country every Sunday. She hurt my feelings, I'll get her. I'll ruin her. Same thing, isn't it? Yeah. I touched on the ox goring somebody earlier, but there's a whole section there about what happens if you let your animal get out of control and hurt somebody else. But then there's the flip side. There is laws here that talk about the fact that if I loan Shane my donkey to plow his field and he does something stupid and it dies, you owe me a donkey. Restitution, making things right. If people love people, we shouldn't have to have a law that says make things right. You know, we live in a part of the world where it used to be that you could buy a piece of property or a vehicle or trade animals and what have you, and you walked up and looked that fella in the eye and shook his hand, and that was enough. I respect you, you respect me, we made a deal, and a man of integrity goes by his deal. It ought to be real simple. Said, this piece of property I sold to Shane for X dollars. 30 clauses with sub-clauses and sub-paragraphs and references and what have you. Why? Because people who are unredeemed, who try to maximize their profits, will do you wrong. And a deal ain't a deal because you looked somebody in the eye and shook their hands anymore. There's 30 pages of a contract with fine print and legal references that it takes a team of attorneys to understand what they all mean, because people don't trust each other and their word's not their bond anymore. With God, His word is His bond. He said and it was. He said and it will be. God's people should be the same. I shouldn't need assurances if I sell something to Ray. I shouldn't need assurances that he is going to fulfill his part of the bargain. And he shouldn't need assurances that I want to fulfill my part of the bargain, because we both serve the God and we respect each other and we love each other. But yet, just so people understood, God had to write it all out for the Israelites, because remember, they were starting from scratch. When people came from Europe to colonize this country, they started from scratch. Before the Pilgrims landed in Plymouth, they got together and they drew up what we call the Mayflower Compact. It says this is how we're going to operate, people. Everybody agree? Okay, pretty much everybody agrees this is the way we're going to do it. And those were religious people. Those were church people. But they knew it was important that we all understand what the boundaries are before we start. And documents like that eventually became constitutions for states. And states passed laws as they thought fit to enforce the principles of those constitutions. And eventually we all, those colonies, got together and created a country, and we did the same thing. God was creating a new thing. Chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God. Well, that's easy, right? Nor curse the ruler of your people. The altars are open. We're told later in Scripture that we're supposed to pray for those placed in authority over us. We are told that it's God who puts kings on thrones. Now, how He chooses to do that is different. In a monarchy, it's done by succession. In a republic, it's done by the vote of the people. And it doesn't matter whether it was the last guy that sat at 1600 Pennsylvania or if it's the guy that's sitting there now. The office deserves respect because the office is ordained by God. And when we curse, what does it mean to curse somebody? It doesn't necessarily mean profanity. It means to speak evil of, to predict evil for. You know, we had people when the last president was elected that did symbolic things or spoke in words regarding the fact that it would be convenient if he were killed. Well, guess what? People on the other side have said the same thing since November about the new guy. They're in clear violation of the principle of God's Word. We pray for those who are in authority over us. We do not curse them. Because if we disrespect human authority, which we can see, how do we respect God's authority who we cannot see? Hello. God's no respecter of persons. By the principles of the nation that we live in, we're not supposed to be respecters of persons. We treat everybody the same. By this book, we treat everybody the same. One of the first great Supreme Court decisions in this country, and part of that decision was any law that's repugnant to the Constitution is unenforceable. Any law that we pass in the church that's repugnant to the Constitution is sin. I'll just leave it there. So, listen. In the world in which we live, as Christian believers, all of the foundational truths and all of the basic principles come from God. There are multitudes of ways to enforce those, and we see the Torah as a schoolmaster that helps us understand those principles. Here's an example. You shall not work on the Sabbath. What does that mean? Rabbi, can I kindle a fire on the Sabbath? No, you may not, because kindling the fire is work. Torah says you shall not do murder. Does that mean I can't defend myself if someone attacks me? No, that would be something else entirely. And there's a safe place you can go to. We'll call it a city of refuge. But if you premeditate that murder, then you can be taken away even from the altar. We need to understand, what does it mean to? What does it mean to love my brother? Well, it means I don't take his stuff. It means I don't lust after his wife. It means we don't commit adultery. It means that if I do him harm, I owe him recompense for that harm. See, what does it mean? We got principles, and then we've got to put some flesh on those principles. And all of this, you know, we talk about how terrible and legalistic the Jews must have been to have 613 regulations. But you know what? We got a lot. If you go, God knows how many we got in Washington and Frankfurt. But even in the church, you can go to certain churches and, you know, if you come to New Hope Church and wish to be a member here, you need to be born again. You need to be baptized. And in order to be in good standing, you need not to be living in known sin. Okay? All of us sin occasionally. There are other churches that, in addition to those few basic principles, here's our list of rules. You can go here, you can't go there. You can't drink this, you can't do that. See, there are a lot of people that add things. And the added things that come from human beings really kicks back to what Jesus' problem was with the religious elite of his day. Jesus reminded the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that it was their job to lead people to God and tell them what godly principles were. It was not their job to erect barriers to keep people from coming to God. And that's what they were doing. They had not only, we talk about, you know, the Declaration of Independence is the founding truth, the Constitution are the principles, federal regulations are the laws, and then we go down the street to the Supreme Court. The Declaration of Independence is a short document, right? Constitution's a little bit longer. The written laws would fill X number of books. Go into the National Archives and see what the case law looks like. There are rooms full of court decisions that said how people interpret the law. This is not unique to the United States. In Jesus' day, you had the Torah, and you had the prophets, and you had the oral law and the traditions. How did Rabbi Joe decide on this issue 342 years ago? It's the same thing as case law in America. You see, those things inherently expand. The foundational truths are very broad. The principles are a little bit narrower than the truths. The laws are quite specific, and the interpretations of the law get more specific still, and they establish precedent. You need less of the specific stuff if people would buy into the big truth more. If we were all, as Adam was in Eden before the fall, if we were all innocent and trusting, and God's Word is God's Word, and that's all that's important, we wouldn't need any of it. But the more depraved the world gets, the more we need the details. What does it mean to treat someone unfairly? Well, now we've got all these anti-discrimination laws. What does it mean to steal? And is that the same thing if I do it because I'm starving to death? What does all of it mean? A fallen world needs specifics. A fallen world needs to know you shall not permit a sorceress to live, or that whoever lies with an animal will be put to death. Yeah, that's in there. What I challenge you to do today is this. Know who you're called to be. And if we're who we're called to be on the foundational truth and on the basic principles, then we can look a whole lot less at the details of the law. On a Sabbath, mind you, Jesus and his disciples were walking through the wheat field. A disciple was hungry, and he picks a head of grain and shucks it out and eats it. Jesus, you let your disciple work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus answered, do you remember when David was on the run and he went into the holy place and ate the bread that was for the priests? Well, that was a violation too, right? But there was never a man in Israel who trusted God more than David did. And Jesus was less concerned about the details than he was about the big things, the condition of the heart. He said, it is written, you shall not commit adultery. All right? At what point does that begin? At what point does the wrong look end up and is called adultery? Jesus clarified it. He said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He equated murder with words about people, which is what comes out of the heart. And then he also said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, which means, like that disciple, if you shuck a piece of grain and eat it because you're hungry, God's a whole lot less concerned about that technical violation of a rule than he is about what's in your heart. How many know you can have the right thing in your heart and break a rule? If the relationship is right, now I'm not preaching license. If the relationship is right and a technical violation occurs, God's not nearly as concerned about that as he is about you plotting to find a way around the rule. So whatever we do, whatever comes out of our mouths, whatever decisions we make, we need to keep that relationship at the center. We need to keep the foundational truth at the very core of who we are. And then we need to flesh that out with the basic principles. And then we can learn detailed applications from the laws that were added to it. My Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The foundational truth of who He is and who we are does not change. The basic principles of what God likes and what God hates does not change. I don't care if it's the year 2021. And I don't care how smart human beings think they are. The foundational truth and the basic principles do not change. The details may change. I have never personally owned an ox, so I'm not worried about my ox goring somebody. Okay? But the principle exists. If I have a mean dog and the mean dog hurts somebody, guess who's responsible? If I know it's a mean dog, they're coming after me to put me in jail. Same principle, different application. It's all about what's in the heart. What's in your heart? Have you embraced the foundational truth of who God is and who you are and how you relate to Him? Have you embraced the basic principles that say how do we act toward God and how do we act toward each other? And from there it gets specific and it gets personal. I'd ask you to look in your own heart and decide, is there anything that you need to repent of and turn around and go another direction? So as we all stand, the altars are open.